The title of today's sermon is God Speaks to Us, and I'd like to begin in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus Christ has taught us how to pray, and we pray, Our Father. And Jesus gave us some categories to help us put our minds into a proper framework when we go before God. That's when we speak to God. In 1 John 3 and verse 22, we read, And whatsoever we ask, this is when we're praying and speaking to God, whatsoever things we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So we see there's some conditions. God hears us when we pray to Him. And if you turn over just a page to 1 John 5 and verse 14, And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. In verse 15, And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So, brethren, that's how we speak to God. But when and how does God speak to us? That's what we're going to be talking about today, God speaking to us. And the answer is, God speaks to us through His revealed words in the Bible. We don't hear little voices, and we don't get impulses that just come out of the blue. Of course, we have trained and taught and educated our heart and our mind according to the Word of God, and that indeed is inspired. And so when we recollect what God has said, God is speaking to us. We speak to God in prayer, but He speaks to us through His words in the Bible. Out in the world, it's common to hear someone say, God spoke to my heart. Brethren, we need to be careful of that kind of thinking, because as much as we do not want to believe it, our hearts are deceitful. First, we have to be living our lives according to His will, as we just saw in 1 John 5 and verse 14. Turn over while you're right there in 1 John to chapter 2, just a few pages forward. 1 John 2 and verse 4. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. So we have to be keeping God's commandments for us to be pleasing in His sight. A Christian's life must be continually fine-tuned according to the Word of God. It's not what we feel like. It's not what we want. It's what God's will is. My friends in the Catholic Church, even when they're living in what God has clearly defined as sin, they'll say, Jesus knows that I love Him, and He does not reject me. Well, you see, that's not according to the Bible. That's an emotional response. It's not accurate. Let's look briefly at some of the many ways down through history that God has spoken to mankind down through the ages. The Scriptures indicate that God has communicated with mankind in a number of changing ways. God does not always do it the same. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, spoke to Adam, Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, These are God's words. The Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmate for him. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said. So we see God speaking here. The title is God Speaks to Us. This is the first man and the first woman. God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God is making His will known directly to man. Adam and Eve had this one-on-one personal speaking relationship with Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. However, when Adam and Eve violated the trust God placed in them, they forfeited their direct communication and their fellowship with God. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 8, And they heard the voice. Again, we're talking about God speaking to us. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Later, God spoke to the patriarchs of the Old Testament to reveal His will. We see in the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis 6 and verse 13, that God spoke to Noah at least five times. We read in verse 13, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, we're not told how Noah recognized that it was God speaking to him. But no doubt, he believed God, and he did God's bidding. He built the ark, and 8 souls were saved. Jumping ahead, God spoke to Abraham at least 8 times that are recorded. We read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," so we see this ongoing dialogue between God and Abraham. He says, "Get you out of your country and from your kinfolks and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you." Then God deals with Abraham with a different form of communication. We see that it's not always the same, the way that God speaks to us. It's changing. There's a changing format. In Genesis 15, just a few chapters later, we read in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." So one time it's one-on-one, and then another time it's in a vision. As we read on, we see that twice God appeared to Isaac and spoke to Isaac. And then Jacob, let's go to Genesis 32, God spoke to Jacob some 7 times. Genesis 32 and verse 30. "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means, for I have seen God face to face." Now that's interesting. That's beautiful. That's what we like. A face-to-face meeting. Look each other in the eyes. That's just absolutely astounding. That's the first time we see that phrase, face-to-face with God. Later, in Exodus 33, when God set his hand to deliver Israel, he says that the children of Israel saw him face-to-face. Of course, he was up there dealing with Moses, but all the fire and everything on the mountain was very evident to the children of Israel. We read in Exodus 33 and verse 11, "And the Lord spoke." How does God speak to us? Let's read it. "The Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." Exodus 33 and verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord," so they're speaking back. I want to point out that the Lord spoke to Moses. Now Moses is speaking back to the Lord face to face. And he says, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people." Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're just kind of doing a chronology run through the scriptures, looking at how God speaks to man. And we see in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1, "And Moses called all Israel, and he said unto them, Hear, O Israel." Drop down to verse 3. "And the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us," even us, "who are all of us here alive this day." He's making it very personal, one-on-one. Notice in verse 4, "The Lord talked with you face to face." So God spoke to them, to Israel. These are our forefathers, face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. But we find as we look in the scriptures that for the most part, sometimes it says an angel of the Lord, and it's hard to tell whether that was actually Jesus Christ or a messenger for Jesus Christ. But speaking with man face to face like that, it seems in the scriptures that it came pretty much to an end. We're told in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So God quit dealing in that face to face way. But God did speak through the prophets. But there's not much revealed in the scriptures how the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. We know that it happened. We see so many places, prophetic utterances where God spoke to them and God gave them certain things to say. From the time of Moses all the way up until King David's day, God communicated with his servants a different way. He used the Urim and Thummim in matters of judgment. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 28. The Urim and Thummim were precious stones that were carried by the high priest on the priestly garments. It was called an ephod. And we don't have a whole lot of information whether this vest-like piece of garment had little pockets in it or whether they were embroidered or appliqued onto it. We're just not told how this Urim and Thummim were attached to the ephod, the priest's garments. As a rule, however, they were used by the high priest to determine God's judgment in a matter. This is something that God gave for his own purposes. He gave them these physical things that you could actually see. And we read in Exodus 28 and verse 30, where God gives them some instructions. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment. Interesting, this ephod with the Urim and Thummim in it. They're referred to as the breastplate of judgment. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment. There's that word judgment keeps coming up, because this is how judgment, the judgment of God, is determined. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So we might get a little bit of an inkling of understanding when we try to figure out what Urim means. It might mean lights. It seems to refer to light or possibly revelations. And the Thummim has something to do with perfections or truth. And so our mind would naturally wonder, how did the Urim and Thummim work? Was it the lights flashing? Was it some kind of vibration? Did they clink like some stones will make a sound when they vibrate? But we're not told. We don't know how they worked. But the priest knew how to inquire of the Lord. This is the instructions God gave them. And they often inquired of the Lord. Now Peter reveals, this is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter reveals that prophecy did not come in the Old Testament times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God worked through His Spirit to reveal prophecy to the prophets of old. When God speaks, brethren, we listen. Hebrews chapter 1. In the Old Testament, we see that when it came to a close, Jesus personally spoke. And we're talking about God speaks to us. The Old Testament came to an end, and we have Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus spoke, and he taught his apostles during his public ministry. God's revelation was being made known by the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the Word, the spokesman. And we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, let's just cover both of them. God, who at sundry times, or diverse times, and in different and diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, okay, we covered that, the way God dealt with the prophets, has in these last days, okay, we're talking about when Jesus Christ was on earth and immediately after, Hebrews is being written right after the life of Christ, in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. So this is how God the Father speaks to us, by the words of Jesus Christ, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made and created the worlds. We see in Acts 1 and verse 21, we see here that Peter used something that we need to be very careful about understanding. Peter used the casting of lots to determine God's will, because this is important decision to be made, and God's not revealing or speaking and making it known. So this is the way Peter handled it. And this was okay according to God, and we'll see how it fits into everything in just a minute. Let's just recount the story quickly, verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us. Okay, what happened is Judas Iscariot is dead. There are only 11 apostles living. Jesus Christ had not appointed a spare, a runner-up, or an optional man to come in there. And so they're having to fill up the number 12, because they knew from Jesus Christ that there had to be 12 apostles, and it's spoken of too many times. So they had to pick somebody that had been there the whole time and seen everything that the apostles did. And that's what they do. We see in verse 22, Acts 1 and verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under the same day that he was taken up from us, that was the ascension that does take place here in Acts chapter 1. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So it's very necessary to have this 12th man as a witness that Jesus Christ was indeed raised. Verse 24, and they prayed, and they said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two men you have chosen. They had two men there in front of them. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the reason that they did it this way is this is before Pentecost. They are not yet led by God's Holy Spirit. They were carnal, unconverted apostles at this time. Yes, they had been taught and trained by God, but there were many things that hadn't been brought to their heart and their mind by God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. After Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into the clouds of heaven, we read about that in Acts 1, God's method of speaking to us changed once again. God speaks to us, but how? It changes after Acts 1. The Holy Spirit was sent to reveal God's direction for the brethren in our lives and so forth. We read in John 14 and verse 16. These are words of Jesus Christ right near the end of his public ministry. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Yes, Jesus was a paracletos. He was a comforter to them, but he's going away. Verse 17, Jesus refers to this comforter as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees it not, because it's really God's Holy Spirit. Neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you. Okay, this is interesting. Let me interrupt verse 17 right there and say that God's Holy Spirit was with them. It was guiding. It was bringing things about. It was making sure they were in the right place at the right time, hearing the right things, being there protected, because God's going to use them in a great way. Time and chance is not happening to the apostles because God's Holy Spirit is with them. But something much greater is about to take place. Jesus says, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So that God's Holy Spirit was going to be in them. So on that first Pentecost, God sent his Holy Spirit to lead his church brethren into all truth and to be in each one of them, each one of the brethren, each one of the disciples, each one of the apostles, individually, God's Holy Spirit individually. Jesus said, it shall be in you, speaking of God's Spirit. Now turn over a couple of chapters here to John 16, just over a page or so in my Bible. John 16 and verse 13. Jesus is still speaking about God's Holy Spirit, and he puts it this way. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. Okay, that's the very difficult translation, brethren, but it is saying that God is going to be with us in spirit. It's not an individual that's speaking for itself. It is God's voice. It is God's word. It is God speaking to us, but it's working in a different way. It's the Spirit of God in us. God is now our Father because we're the children of God. This is how God speaks to us today, through His Spirit in us, but it's always in full accordance with the Bible, the Word of God. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to this testimony, okay, everything in the Old Testament, if they speak not according to this word, that's the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. A little later, we find at the Acts 15 ministerial conference, remember they had this big, big conference and all the apostles and leading men from around Jerusalem and everybody that could get there was at this ministerial conference in Jerusalem. There was no explicit voice of God heard by anybody. No, it wasn't a booming. It didn't sound like thunder. Nobody heard, you know, a deep baritone, rich voice of God say, you know, this is the way or anything like that. And yet, God was guiding events through His Spirit so that all things would work out for the good. In fact, all the writers of the New Testament scriptures, New Testament now, were inspired directly by God through His Holy Spirit. We know that. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. When the letters were being written, when the Gospels were being written, God's Holy Spirit was inspiring, directing, moving, working upon these men to be able to put down the Word of God so that we can have it. And the way that God delivered it to these men, His men, was perfect. But let's read 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. I want you to see here that Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture, as Holy Scripture, as canonized Scripture, as the Word of God. And we read, beginning in verse 16, as also in all his, that's Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Okay, hard to be understood. Brethren, we'll be looking at some of those hard to understand scriptures as we go on today. Which, continuing in verse 16, they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures. And pick up on that. Paul's scriptures, and they wrestle with them just like they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So here Peter equates the writings of Paul with the scriptures. There's a warning there for us to rely on the Word of God to shape our thinking, to shape who and what we are becoming. If we find ourselves at odds with the Word of God, we need to be very careful. It's God's Word that is shaping who and what we are. Never read the Holy Scriptures and think to yourself, this is just one man's opinion. I've heard people say that before. I've even heard ministers in God's church say, well, that was his opinion, and that's what he thought. No, if God puts it in the Bible, it becomes Scripture. It becomes the Word of God, and it needs to be considered as such. Treat it as God speaking to us, because that's what it is. Let's go over to Acts 9. God's calling of the Apostle Paul was unique. You know, he was a man born out of time. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He is one that is called by God. And he is distinct. He's unique. He's so different from the other gospel writers and the other apostles. He's going along actually persecuting Christians. We read in Acts 9 and verse 4, and Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice. Oh, okay, we're back to that. Just like in the Old Testament, hearing the voice of God, saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But when he heard that, the men that were traveling with Paul, they heard something rumbling and booming, but, you know, they kind of heard a voice, but they didn't know what it was. Only Paul understood the words that were being spoken. But he did not know who was speaking these words, because he came back and inquired, who are you? Those that were traveling with Paul, they heard something, but later Paul would reveal that they had not heard God's words as Paul did. We read in Acts 22 and verse 9, and those that were with me, Paul says, indeed, they saw the light and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So this was a very interesting way that God singled Paul out in his head so that he could hear this calling, a very special, powerful calling given to Paul, a very powerful man used by God. God was working with Paul in a really big way. God was preparing the way to use Paul to establish so much of Christian doctrine, the doctrines that we live by today. And Paul was laying them down in his epistles, his letters to the scattered church brethren, even to the Gentiles. He's just sitting down, and they have questions, they have problems, and he's writing down the answers. But those answers became the Word of God. God has placed them in the Scripture for us to shape our lives and to take to heart, so that we can change to be more like Jesus Christ. What Paul would write to the brethren in his service as a minister of Jesus Christ would become Scripture. It would become the Word of God. Acts chapter 22. Just a little bit on Paul here. In verse 3, he says, I'm a man truly, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the big brain, the expert at that time on Jewish law, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. So he knew better than most, much better than most, what God's word said. He had the entire Old Testament read, taught, and studied what it said, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day, he says. Now, brethren, let me just make a note here. It was only married men who could be members of the Sanhedrin. And it's our understanding that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, whether Paul's wife died or she left him, the scriptures do not tell us. In Acts 26 and verse 10, speaking of the early Christians, Paul says, I cast my vote against them. See, he was an enemy of the church. He was even causing them to blaspheme the name of God. He's putting them to death. He was an evil man, and yet God could use him. And he cast his vote. That's his vote that he had in the Sanhedrin, more than likely. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was well qualified to speak of the responsibilities of both married life and being single, because he knew both of them from his own life's experiences. Paul was evidently responding to a series of questions posed by the Corinthians themselves. You can get that out of the text as you read it. As we go through 1 Corinthians 7, you can't tell. Paul doesn't say, okay, point number 8, question number 11. He doesn't do that. But you can tell with the broken thoughts and so forth that he is going down a list of questions that he received from the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So here's the list of questions that they sent to him. His first answer, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So that's an answer to one of the questions. He starts off that way. And there was a real serious problem in Corinth. Corinth was a terrible, destitute town. There was a great deal of sexual immorality with the Corinthian culture. Even their worship system had temple prostitution. They grew up with a wrong mindset, and Paul is trying to set it straight, and it becomes the Word of God, because this is recorded for us so that we too can form our mind and form our culture, even our church culture, as to who we should be. So we see, he says, every man have a wife, every wife have a husband. The Bible has a high, exalted view of marriage. That is designed by God to be a lifetime plan for a man and a woman. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Okay, we have one of these situations again where there's no thus says the Lord. There are many, many things that God did not address and say, you must do it this way. And so questions do arise. And so Paul says, this is not a commandment of God. Now keep in mind that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is single at this point in his life. The Apostle Paul recommended the single life for people like himself who were dedicated to God's service. Paul, we'll see as we go through here, Paul thought it good to be single and to serve God and to be free to serve God. But Paul was realistic enough to know that most people, no matter how deep their faith was, they were better off being married than, let's say, facing the temptations of single life. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7. For I would, he's saying, I prefer that all men were even as myself. Now, Paul was a widower at this point in his life, or, you know, maybe his wife died, or maybe she left him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But continuing in verse 7, but every man has his proper gift of God. Pick up on that. Every man has his own personalized proper gift to God. One after this manner and another after another manner. He's saying, For some people, it's marriage. For some people, it's the celibate single life. Not everyone has the gift to serve God as an unmarried single. It's a proper gift. Matthew 19. Please keep your marker here in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 7 extensively. The Catholics, I know them well, they've gotten themselves into serious trouble by making celibacy mandatory for their priests when they did not have that as a proper gift. It's not meant for everyone. Celibacy is not meant for everyone, but they're all shoehorned into it and forced into it, and so we've had these terrible atrocities in the Catholic Church because these celibate ministers are not remaining celibate. They get in a lot of trouble. Jesus addressed this, and so Paul would know and have the mind of Christ when he's writing in Matthew 19 and verse 11. But Jesus said unto his disciples, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. So Jesus Christ is going to explain about being single, and he says, not everybody can buy this. Not everybody can accept it. Not everybody can be this way. Matthew 19 and verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. So they were never able to have a proper sexual relationship with a mate because of the way they were born, some deformity or something. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. So there were some that were castrated so that they would never mature. But notice this last part in verse 12. Jesus Christ says, there are some that are eunuchs, having made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, Paul picked this up as a good thing. They are celibate. They are unmarried for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then Jesus concludes, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Again, you see, it's not for everybody. Please turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul knew these words of Jesus Christ. What Paul taught regarding marriage was a matter of what was best for an individual's righteous life, to live a godly life. Paul realized that some brethren are more effective as married Christians, while others are more effective as single Christians. Let's pick it up again here in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul tells them here, look, I'm a widower, even as I. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, verse 9, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. To burn with passion and to be frustrated. It's not God's will that we live in such a state of frustration that we cannot function properly. As a single, as a celibate, now that his wife was no more, Paul was able to travel, to work, to write, to preach, and to serve God wherever God needed him, wherever God sent him. And that, to Paul, was sufficient. Paul did not have to be married to a wife to be fully functional, satisfied, fulfilled in doing God's work. He had family, he had friends, he had other church brethren to sustain his societal needs. He had plenty of people that he loved. But Paul felt this urgent need, he felt it himself, to serve the church brethren and write the doctrinal epistles. He just did this. He answered their mail. He didn't just cast it aside. He was consumed by the work that God had given him to do. He felt it more expedient and profitable, not only for himself, but for the church brethren as well, if and when they found themselves unmarried. Paul believed that being unmarried was the best way to serve God. It wasn't encumbered. You weren't tied down. But Paul calls this stringent, this austere single life, he calls it a God-given proper gift. We saw it called a proper gift by Paul just a while ago, back in verse 7. Now notice, Paul is certainly not imposing the single life on anyone, not even in the very last days before Christ returns. But Paul does say the married state is also a proper gift of God. And having the ability to be single in God's church is also a proper gift. each and every individual must decide for themselves, because the decision is not to be imposed on anyone, not by the ministry, not by anybody else. We come to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. But God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. So ordain I in all the churches. So what Paul is saying right here is that I am putting this as a rule in the church. However God calls you, so let him walk. Now we'll see him say that in a number of different ways over and over again. And let me just paraphrase verse 17. Everyone should lead the life which God has assigned to them, which God has called them to. And then he says, Paul says, I set this ruling in all the church congregations. Paul believed that time was growing short. Paul believed that he was very much in the last days, very much at the end of time, and that the day of the Lord was at hand, and Jesus would return in his lifetime. And you know what, brethren? I believe that God wants us all to realize the urgency. God wants us to know that time is short. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. He's saying, the way we are right now, don't be real anxious to go be changing. If you're single, don't want to be married. If you're married, don't want to be single. Don't be changing things up. Paul never indicates that either way, being married or being single, is more spiritual than the other. It's not. Speaking of spiritual gifts, this is over in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, please keep your mark here in 1 Corinthians 7, because we're staying there. But Paul says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. God knows us. And he knows what's best for us. Let me tell you just a little story. I want to diverge here for a second. When you're learning to fly an airplane, if you've ever taken instructions to learn to fly, your instructors try to impress certain vital lessons upon you. There are some things that are vital. They're really, really important. And one of the lessons in learning to fly has to do with proper weather conditions for flying. And the instructor would say, it's very simple, but he would say, it's better to be down here wishing you were up there than being up there and wishing you were down here. Okay, it's pithy. It's very short. And we learn, okay, you're safe on the ground, but you can get yourself in serious trouble up in the sky. Think about where you are and think about what's going to happen if you're going to change. Now, unfortunately, brethren, we all have human proclivities that we must recognize. I have known married men who wish they were single again, just so they could play the field. And I've known singles who wish for the comforts of marriage. Now, that's a good thing. Good marriages are extremely rare. There are very few marriages now or in the Bible that are exceptional examples of good marriages. And God's going to use those good marriages as examples to others in the millennium. You go through the Old Testament, you're not going to find good marriages coming and going. But Paul says that God gives us the proper gift to each one of us. Each state is a proper gift from God. Neither state is less spiritual or more spiritual than the other. Now, a little further down in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul explains in verse 18, but now has God set members, every one of them, in the body as it pleases him. God knows where we need to be to learn the lessons that we need to learn. That is where God wants us, at least for the time being. Are we able to be content with that? So, no matter what our station, married, single, divorced, widowed, remarried, whatever, God is working in our life. Now, we should not be thinking that I'll be better able to be a better Christian when my station in life changes. But we should be asking ourselves, what does God have for me to do now to experience, to learn, and to practice in my life right now? Why has God set me in the body as it is now? Why does God have me going through these things? We may have come to some of them through, you know, some fault of our own, or maybe no fault of our own. But this is where God has us, and He has us here to learn what we can learn in our present state. The Scriptures reveal that being single can be a benefit in serving, and it can be a benefit in Christian living. Paul said to the Philippians, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul said, in effect, we need to roll with the punches. You know, they're gonna come. The punches are gonna come. We're gonna get hit, you know, sideways. We've got to roll with the punches as Joseph did. You remember Joseph of the Old Testament, how his brothers threw him in the pit and left him for dead. And as a result of that, he became the first Israelite in Egyptian captivity. He was carried down into Egypt. But what happened to him down there? He was seduced. And just think what's going through Joseph's head when all these things are happening. He could say, this is it, God has forsaken me. No, God was working out a great plan to deliver Israel from Egypt. But Joseph didn't know what God was doing. And so he finds himself in terrible, uncomfortable, unhappy, and according to him, unfruitful, unproductive states. He was seduced. He was thrown into jail again later. But the bigger picture was that God was working in Joseph's life every inch of the way. God was working out some big things. But Joseph couldn't see it. But you have to have the faith that God knows what He's doing. Paul says in Philippians, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. You know, I've been up, I've been down. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That's in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 that I was touching on right there. But the conclusion is in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, if we just keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, drawing near to God, looking to the kingdom of God, God is strengthening us and working out where He wants us to be. And He will change our state if that's His will. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, where your marker is, verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So don't go changing it up, is what Paul is saying. And we're talking about Paul speaking for God and these words becoming the Word of God. And it should take very much precedence in our life that this is what God is doing. And Paul says that over and over. Whatever is going on in your life right now, abide therein. Paul is speaking here of those among the church brethren who are unmarried. Paul, as we go on, Paul refers to them as virgins, and they are, to be precise, spiritual virgins. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, and brethren, this applies to men equally with women. We don't think of that in today's culture, but that's the way this is to be read. These are the young, pure people in God's church. I have no commandment of the Lord. Again, God didn't address that. And He says, yet I give my judgment. Okay, judgments, we saw a while ago. The judgments of God, the judgments of the high priest, these are things that God places in His Word, because they direct our lives, they govern our lives, they tell us what God's will is for our lives. I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I've been doing what God says. Specifically, this question that's being addressed is not covered in the Old Testament writings. So what do you do in a case like this? You apply the principles of God to each and every unspecified situation, all the time being led by God's Holy Spirit. So we have Paul's inspired judgment on these matters. Paul is in effect writing new law for us. He's adding to the law. He's being specific where the Bible has been inspecific. It's like our judicial system today. A judge rules in a case, and that sets the precedent for the future. It becomes case law. Paul's inspired judgment, in turn, now becomes the law of God, the word of God, the truth of God, as a part of the inspired New Testament scripture. So when we read what Paul is saying and we understand what he's saying, we need to take it to heart if we're going to stay on track spiritually. In these last days, and these are licentious days, these are terrible days, some people would say, you know, Paul's just spouting his opinion. But brethren, I wish to show by the language in the scriptures that Paul's judgment carries the force of law, making it God's will, and therefore pleasing to God and worthy of God's blessings. Let's read verse 25 again. Now concerning the virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Paul was given the authority to interpret the scriptures and give judgment or decisions for the church brethren. And brethren, judgments are binding on God's people. They're not optional. I want you to go over to Numbers 27 with me, all the way back in the Old Testament. Keep your markers here in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to come back. We keep the Ten Commandments. We keep the statutes. We keep the judgments as the people of God. Judgments are binding decisions of judges based on God's previously revealed law. That's why they're a judgment. There's no God says that they are judgments. They are for the protection of everyone's rights, legal rights, and so forth. Judgments are rendered according to the principles of the Ten Commandments in the statutes. Okay, let's look at this story back here in Numbers 27 real quick. Verse 1. There came the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, they have this matter, and they need to bring it to the Supreme Court of the land because God has not addressed it specifically. They found themselves in a bind. They're getting kicked off of their land. What is their recourse? They go to Moses. He is the head of the Supreme Court. God's law said that the land and the farm were to be passed down to the sons, with the firstborn getting a double portion because it fell to him to take care of the aged and the widowed and unmarried sisters and the helpless and the fatherless and so forth. But Zelophehad had no sons. Were the girls to be left in the cold? A judgment, pick up on that, a judgment needed to be made. And so they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priests. This is verse 2, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, verse 3, our father died in the wilderness. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he has no son. In other words, his line is going to stop, his property is going to be dispersed, everything's going to be lost. Give us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. What they're saying is, look, our uncles passed their land on to their sons. Why isn't that happening with our dad? Verse 5, and Moses brought the case before the Lord. So how did Moses inquire the Lord? God communicated through the Urim and the Thummim in matters of judgment. That's the way God was working back then. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. And so they win their case. You shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. They get their father's property. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, speak to Israel and say, you know, if this is the way that it happens, this is who gets it. And they break it all down. Drop down to verse 11. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his kinman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So it becomes the law of God. And that's what we're seeing that Paul is saying about what he is saying. He's issuing his judgment in the case. And we find that again. Let's drop down to verse 21. This is where Joshua is being ordained to take Moses' place in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Verse 21. And he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim. Okay, what's happening is they get a judgment that is going to be upheld by God. It is God's will. The Urim and the Thummim indicate what we have here. And so Joshua is ordained to take Moses' place. King David often inquired of the Lord using the Urim and the Thummim. But after David died, we don't see an inquiry of the Lord through a priest by the Urim and the Thummim anymore. That's kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. They were lost, just like the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And so, brethren, you realize that God began to deal differently in his different dispensation in the fullness of times in the New Testament. The Urim and the Thummim were no longer in use because God sent his Holy Spirit to lead the church, brethren, and to give judgment. And that's why Paul, we'll see it again, Paul says, I have the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit leads the church, brethren, to give God's judgment. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 7. We come to verse 26. Paul says, I have God's Holy Spirit and the authority to render this judgment. So what we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians 7 is God's will. So he says in verse 26, I suppose, or we would say, I consider therefore that this is good for the present distress. Okay, the church was going through a serious trial. There's a tribulation. This word distress refers to a tribulation, affliction, or upheaval. And Paul says, I say that it is good for a man to be so. That is, remain in the state he's in because things are so bad. They're so unsure. They're so unsettled. That word distress denotes calamity and persecution and trial. The Bible doesn't speak to what Paul was specifically talking about here, but there was no chance of like building a home and watching your kids grow up in that's just what the situation was like. Jesus uses this word distress, the same word, in the same way speaking about the end time. He says, in those days there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. That's what we're coming to, brethren, right now. Luke 21 and verse 23, great distress in the land. So it's evident that the Christians at Corinth were subject to some trials which rendered the cares of the marriage life undesirable, possibly unsustainable. In such times, when the people of God had no certain dwelling place, when they were lying at the mercy of their enemies, they didn't have any protection from the state. In fact, the state was often their persecutor. Somebody that had a family to care for, he would find himself in very tough circumstances, as it'd be a whole lot easier to provide for his own personal safety, he could flee, escape, run, whatever he's going to do, than to be having a wife and children that he's responsible for. So, on that account, it was much better for unmarried persons to continue for the present time in their celibacy. Paul is concerned enough to warn of impending trouble, and therefore unfulfilled dreams of marital bliss, that happens. You're not going to be able to get married right now. It's just not wise. Today, brethren, let's apply this judgment of Paul today. Today, with time being short, it behooves us to have our lives in order and to be growing in godly character. That's Paul's whole point in saying these things. He loves the young people, married and unmarried, equally. But he's saying, look, we have our Christian duty to build godly character. We need to be developing spiritually. We need to be coming closer to God in his way of life. That's what it's all about. Life was very hard on Christians, and I suppose it is in every age. We're tested to the max, every one of us. And it's only going to get worse as we get closer to this time of great distress that Jesus Christ talks about. Paul continues in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Don't go change your status. Verse 28. If you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, and I'm trying to spare you, Paul says in verse 28. Big trouble's coming. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, time is short. It was imminent. What they were up against was a brick wall. And Paul says, don't go get yourself in a bind. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Paul's not saying, look, abandon your family responsibilities as if that's all that matters. But he's saying, focus on the spiritual things. That's what matters. Instead of making long-term plans, set your sights immediately on the kingdom of God. Let that be your priority. Being caught up in the cares of this present world will always stymie spiritual development. You know, rubbing shoulders with the world is dangerous. Verse 30, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 30. And they that weep as though they weep not. They that rejoice as they that rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world, not abusing it for the fashion. This world is passing away. So he's saying nothing in this world is permanent. As much as it seems to offer, even in Paul's day, the Roman Empire, it seemed so splendid and abounding in affluence. It was going to soon tumble and fall into ruin. But not the spiritual things of God, which are eternal. That's what we set our sights on. Earthly turmoil, fighting, battling, carping, all of the things that eat at us. Earthly turmoil causes carnal eyes not to be able to see the greater hidden spiritual glory that God has reserved for those who love Him. Paul says, focus on God's coming kingdom. Verse 32. He says, don't worry. I would have you without carefulness. That means don't worry. Don't be a desperate bachelor. Don't beat yourself up because your knight in shining armor has not appeared on the horizon. Paul says at the end of verse 32, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord. So Paul felt very strongly that you could serve God as a single. How he may please the Lord. That's priority number one. Please God. Trust God that He's working out what is absolutely good and best and right for your life. Verse 33. But he that's married, he cares for the things that are of the world, how he might please his wife. Paul's pointing out one of the advantages of being single. You can be your own person. You're not accountable or responsible to a spouse. He continues with the advantage of being single, pointing out that a single-minded focus allows for spiritual growth. Verse 34. There's a difference between a wife on one hand and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord. Paul's saying that's a good thing. You can concentrate without being disturbed. That she may be holy in body and in spirit. See, that's what you can do and not be defiled. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she might please her husband. That's how it should be in marriage, brethren. Serving one another. That's right. Please your husband. Husbands, please your wife. Paul is not putting down on God-ordained marriage because he knows very well that the marriage relationship is a type of Christ in the church. He writes about that over in Ephesians 5. But at the same time, Paul is encouraging those singles who feel the societal pressure to marry or fear that they're missing out on something that's really wonderful, great, and irreplaceable. Brethren, let me give you another story. I remember that the question was asked of the graduation class at Ambassador College when I was there. And the question was, if you had your choice of two things, which would you choose? Number one, for the kingdom of God to come immediately. That's your first choice. Is that what you want, the kingdom of God to come immediately? He's saying this to the graduating men and women. Or number two, would you rather marry, raise a family first, and then look for the kingdom of God. Now, all of those students had gone through 4 years of Ambassador College training. Intellectually, they all knew that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the wonderful things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Intellectually, they knew that pleasing God came before romantic love. But emotionally, they longed for the fulfillment of their hopes and their dreams, to love and to be loved. Emotionally, they tell themselves, I can please my mate without taking anything away from God or hindering my relationship with God? Realistically, Paul says that it is not all peaches and cream. In fact, it is very difficult, and it could be a dangerous way to go. He said, you shall have trouble in the flesh. That was back in verse 28. We come to verse 35. Paul says, and this I speak for your own profit. He's trying to help. Not that I might cast a snare, you know, put a chokehold on you, but for that which is proper, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He says, I'm trying to do you a favor. Love God. Serve God as a single. Make that your priority. Paul explains these things, not to forbid marriage, but to put it in a purely spiritual perspective. That's the rule Paul lived by at this stage in his own life. He was able to serve God with his every step and with his every breath, unencumbered, able to serve God. And that's what Paul wanted for the singles. He said it would not be wrong to marry, but it's just that the advantages of remaining single outweighed those for marriage. Paul concluded this chapter by saying that a widow is better off not to remarry in these difficult times. Verse 39, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whomsoever she will. Only in the Lord. Marry somebody converted. Don't be unequally bound. Don't do that. Marry in the Lord. If you go into the world looking for friends, looking for a mate, they'll pull your heart away. You can be drawn to their gods. Or you can be having so many troubles and turmoil trying to deal with somebody that's unconverted. The single unmarried state may be better, Paul is saying, because it offers that person more opportunity to serve God, to draw close to God, to be spiritually minded. Paul knew that not every person has been gifted by God to remain celibate. He says in verse 40, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. Paul is saying, this is what God is telling me to tell you. And he says, I think also that I have the Spirit of God, and that this is the way God is speaking to Paul at this time. God speaks to him. It becomes Scripture. It is in the Bible. And it is the Word of God. That's the way God speaks to us. Brethren, I remember a true story. It was a speech given by an Ambassador College graduate. She related how during her college days and thereafter, she sought her knight in shining armor, and she looked everywhere. This knight in shining armor was her primary motivation. She wanted to get married. She wanted to be loved. But he never appeared on the horizon. And she prayed and she fasted. But Mr. Wright never appeared. Finally, she came to the conclusion that God did not have anyone for her. But she did not despair. She decided to follow Paul's admonitions here. She plunged herself into God's work of serving the elderly, those who were sick, the fatherless, any that were in need. And she came to the point of loving her work. She gave freely of her time and her energy and her resources. She stepped out in faith, and in time she found herself fulfilled. She was fulfilled in her service to God, and she forgot about her knight in shining armor. She forgot about it altogether. It was in the past. And then it happened. Her Prince Charming appeared as though God had been holding him in reserve until her heart was right. And so this young lady, she concluded her speech by saying that God had given her everything she had ever asked for. They married, and she came back to relate her story to the other young hopefuls. So in conclusion, brethren, if we find ourselves in the midst of a fulfillment of Matthew 24:12, where it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's something that Jesus Christ says is happening now at this end time. The love of God, godly love, is waxing cold. We really have our work cut out for us, because we will have to endure patiently and continue to display God's love, rather than to allow our own love to grow cold in response. Let's not let our love wax cold, brethren. Could it be that God's love is actually present right now? God is leading and guiding, and He's got some fantastic things for us that we can't see yet. God's love is not growing cold. We're just having trouble seeing it sometimes. If our discernment is correct, and we truly are in a circumstance where godly love is on the decline, Jesus has already indicated what He wants us to do. He tells us, endure to the end and you shall be saved. When many are letting their relationships with God deteriorate, the emphasis is on patient, active, getting involved, endurance. 1 Corinthians 13 says, godly love suffers long. It displays patience and endurance, even in the face of a lack of being loved properly. Godly love bears all things. It endures all things. However, if we are not showing patience or endurance in response to the inadequate love that we're receiving, then we're simply responding with carnality rather than with godly love. Godly love thinks no evil. He thinks the best. Whatever things are honest and pure and hopeful, think on those things. Truly, God's love pays no attention to a suffered wrong, takes no account of the evil that's done to it. Godly love, it does not keep a running list of all the ways that it has been offended. That's carnality. Given that human nature, brethren, is still present within us, we also have to remember that nothing inhibits or damages our ability to see things clearly more than focusing on the self. We can't see ahead when we're looking at ourselves. We can't see the beautiful promises that God promises to have in store for us. We tend to evaluate whether God's love is present on how we feel or how we're being presently affected rather than on objectively looking for God's spiritual guidance in the overall situation. Brethren, listen. God speaks to us.